Good morning, brethren. We welcome you all here to another lovely Lord's Day morning, and pray the Lord would bless us, and that to honour his great and good name as we worship him this morning. The services are at the usual times of 5 p.m. this evening, and once again, Lord willing, next Lord's Day at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. The midweek meeting, once again, will be on Wednesday at the Fermentary. And even though we had a stormy Wednesday evening last week, we had quite a few turn up, which was lovely. And we're continuing. The pastor's still leading us through the book of Acts. And there's many things that we can draw and learn from this section of God's word as the church grew and spread under the power of the Holy Spirit and the word. The catechism classes this week, 33, looking at the Reformation. And everyone learning Shorter Catechism number 33. The youth group have a study on Friday night, and you'll know where that's to be held, no doubt. And just for your information, the Presbytery delegation has completed its online visitation of the Brisbane congregation, and it hopes to meet one final time with the session before completing a report that will go to Presbytery for its consideration. Thursday evening, please remember the deacons as they meet for a deacon's court meeting. Pray that the Lord will grant them grace and wisdom in the dispensing of the mercies of Christ. Just take a look at those couple of matters of prayer in your bulletin, and probably everyone's learned by now that the Anastasia Palaszczuk government has been returned to government in our state, and we can give thanks to God for his will being shown to us through this means. We can give thanks to God for any government that he puts over us, for without that we would probably live a life that's not so peaceful and well-governed. So those things, whichever side of politics we're on, we can give thanks to God. Pastor has a notice to be read from the presbytery moderator, but apart from that, those are the notices.
As Elder Graybatch has just intimated, there is an announcement here that's been sent to not only us of the Brisbane congregation, but I believe to be read around the different congregations as well, from the Presbytery Visitation Committee. So these are from the men who have been doing the visitations to the various ones here. It reads, "Dear brethren of the EPC, we would like to update you with respect to the visitation to the Brisbane congregation. Over the past 6 weeks, the committee, comprised of Pastors Shand and Connors, Elders Cairns, Davidson and Dole, have undertaken visits in the afternoons and evenings of Wednesday through Friday of each week. Having completed the interviews with all the office bearers and members and adherents of the congregation, our plan is to meet again with the office bearers this coming week. After those meetings, we will be endeavouring to formulate our advice to the pastor, session, and congregation. We covet your ongoing prayers for this work and the blessing of God upon it. We also encourage everyone throughout the denomination to exercise prayerful patience and care. This will help ensure that the work of the presbytery has the greatest opportunity to achieve the goal of reunifying the congregation in Brisbane. To that end, let us join together in ensuring that our speech, communications, and fellowship are adapted to this good end. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. This work in our midst is so evidently of great import to our entire denomination, and touches upon us all in many ways. May God grant us one heart and mind to seek his glory in the manifesting of the spiritual and visible unity that he has given us together in Christ Jesus to his own glory and our good. Yours in his service, Presbytery Visitation Committee, Pastors Connors and Shand, Elders Cairns, Davidson and Dole." May we indeed take up that exhortation to be in prayer about those matters. Let's come to worship our God. In Psalm 63 and the verses 3 and 4, we read, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." We come to worship, therefore, with those words before us. We take up that psalm, Psalm 63, singing together the first 8 verses, 1 through 8 of Psalm 63. Particularly, we note verse 8, where we confess, "My soul thee follows hard, and me thy right hand doth sustain." Both of those aspects, we are called to follow our God, to be clinging tightly to him as he calls us to be his. We're also very much aware that it's his grace and his power and his strength that sustains us in every way. Before we sing those words, let's stand first of all and seek in prayer God's blessing on our worship. Our Father, who is in heaven, we pray that you might draw near unto your children, those who are yours, for you have drawn us unto yourself and adopted us as children into the very family of God, and that we appear before you as your church. Your church gathers together, the church which you have redeemed in the blood of Christ, the church which desires to come before your face because you have called us here, that we may honour you, that we may show forth gladly your praise, your honor, your majesty, your greatness, the greatness of the works of your hands, for they are indeed mighty. We are reminded of your power, even as we come on a Sunday morning after the great storms that came through Brisbane last night. We're reminded that this is but a tiny fraction of the power that you work with your hands, a mighty power that is even able to save and rescue a people to yourself. We desire, therefore, that in this morning hour we may praise and honor you with all the parts of our worship, but we also desire that you might receive us in Christ Jesus and for his sake draw near to bless every soul that is bowed before you in our congregation. Not only ourselves, but everywhere where your people would meet together to worship you in sincerity and truth. Pour out your spirit, pour out your truth. May your name be honored and your kingdom come. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, thee, my God, I'll only seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry parchment, wherein the waters bid.
This morning is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll read together the first 13 verses of this chapter. Hear, Moses, this book Deuteronomy means literally second law. And the idea of this is that Moses is reminding the people of Israel all about the law that God has given to them. Not just a bunch of rules, but in fact, his beautiful truth that guides them into coming to be reconciled with him and enjoying covenant life with him, which is significant for what we read here. Here, particularly, Moses is reminding them when they come into this promised land that had been given to them, they were not to be like the world, to keep themselves separate from that world, and instead to follow closely after him. And he reminds them here that the only reason why they are a people is because he has chosen them in his love. And therefore, they are to walk in the beauty of that loving communion and fellowship with him, and in that way, know of great blessing. It has relevance to us as we see Jesus this morning, as we continue in Mark, calling his disciples and all that meant for them and for us too. With that in mind, let's read this part of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, reading from verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Amen. May we understand with that spiritual understanding by the Lord those words in our ears. We sing again, this time Psalm number 27. Psalm 27, singing together the verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10. Notice particularly this whole idea of discipleship, which is found here also in verse 8. When thou didst say, seek ye my face, then unto thee reply thus did my heart, above all things thy face, Lord, seek will I. Let's sing from these words to God's glory. Remain seated to sing.
O Lord, give ear unto my voice when I do cry to thee. Upon me also mercy have, and do thou answer me. When thou didst say,
stand now and seek the face of our God in congregational prayer. Our most wondrous and faithful God, our King and our Shepherd and our Redeemer, O Lord, we give you thanks that your mercies are new every morning, and that great is your faithfulness. We may know that for the whole of the scripture sets that forth, that you are the God who made this world, this universe, and made it most beautifully good and perfect, that you, on the very first Sabbath day, that you admired the greatness and the glory and the goodness of your hand, saying, "Behold, it is all very good." And when we, as mankind, rebelled against you under the temptation of Satan, that you did not cast us off, but rather you brought into action and into place that which you had always planned for eternity, to be faithful unto a people that you had chosen according to your covenant mercies in Christ Jesus before you even made the world. Oh Lord, what an amazingly faithful God. That we, your church, we look at our pedigree, as it were, down through the history in the pages of the Bible, and we see not a faithful people, but a faithless people. A people like those of Israel who grumbled and complained all the way through the wilderness. A people like at the time of the judges who turned away from you time and time again and needed even the foreign nations around them to come and afflict them to bring them back to yourself. We look at the history even in the New Testament scriptures of congregations that turned away from you and became cold and needed the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the writers to write unto them to call them back to faithfulness. And in all of this, we see you sending forth your word time and time and time again to a stubborn and a stiff-necked people, which describes us very well. Oh Lord, we pray that you may continue to be faithful, that you might be merciful to us. For we confess that we are no different to the people of God, the church down through the ages, Old Testament and New Testament. We are people that are so much the same. We see ourselves reflected, as it were, in the mirror of your word, that we may look into that glass and behold ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we may not just look into the scriptures and see a reflection of ourselves, but rather that we may take that word into our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit, know how much we need that salvation, know that we are condemned before you unless we trust in the blood of your Son, in your provision of a perfect sacrifice and righteousness that is only yours, given to us through faith. We pray that we may know that, but know also that we are still in just as much need of grace today as we were when we first believed. That we are in need of that not only divine favor, that merciful and kind eyes to be poured upon us, that we need, Lord, your pity for us as weak and frail and failing people. But we need that transforming power. We need you to continue to call by your power through the Word of God to hear that preaching and that teaching, to hear one another as we encourage one another and provoke one another to good works, that we point one another to Christ and to your truth, that we may keep your judgments and your statutes that you set forth in your Word. O Lord, be with us. Do not leave us nor forsake us as we have just sung, but rather that you would continue to call us to seek your face, and that we may answer, O Lord, your face will we seek. Lord, we do pray that we may see your preserving hand. As we have already confessed before you, we come this morning on a bright and beautiful and sunny Sunday morning. But it comes after a day in which great storms have come rumbling through Brisbane, that there has been much destruction of people's homes and property, and that we see there the rumblings and the warnings of judgment which is to come, that these things are but a tiny picture of your great justice and judgment which is due against sin, our sin. We pray that these things may speak to people's minds and hearts, and that we may likewise be humbled before you and acknowledge that it is only your keeping hand that preserves us at such times physically, and it can only be your hand that saves us spiritually. We commend into your care also our state, the state of Queensland, after the elections yesterday, and we know, Lord, that the choice that was presented before us, there were no standout parties that were Christian parties. And we know that this is your choice, the government that has been returned to power. We know that there are on the agenda with this party many very worrying things, such as the promise of very radical euthanasia laws. Oh Lord, we pray, may you cause this government to turn unto yourself. May you, if it be your will, Lord, lay a hold upon the leaders and convert them to yourself. We pray for their souls personally, if you may be pleased to save them. But, oh Lord, if not, then at least may you cause the power of your hand to be upon them, to restrain them from evil, to hold them back from the wickedness that they may undertake. We pray that for the cause of Christ, so that we may have a freedom to live and to proclaim the truth of your word. We pray likewise in that same manner for the US elections this coming week. We pray, Lord, may your hand be upon it for good. We pray, may we, as Elder Greatbatch has reminded us, be thankful for all that you do, knowing that you are working wisely and well. In that regard, we pray for the presbytery visitation. We thank you that they have completed that work of interviewing. We pray that as they continue to seek your face and to seek your truth, and by your grace to set forth that which may be a help for us of your word by your Spirit in the midst here, we pray, Lord, bless that richly. Bring about your will. We pray that there may be a manifestation of unity. We know that you say that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that is to be so with all Christians. We pray that it may be manifested here in our midst. We pray that you may be with us, Lord, how much we need your word and your truth. We pray for that now as we open your word. Bless it to our souls. May we hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to us here just as much as he physically spoke upon the earth in those days that the Gospel of Mark records. and that we may hear words for the comfort and edification of our own souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll read the verses 14 through 28 of this chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 16 through 20, where we read about the Lord Jesus calling some of his disciples. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further hence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth thee even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, as we've been seeing in our series in Mark, has been introduced into his ministry by that baptism, setting him apart to be the high priest. He has then gone about that work as king in the wilderness, showing his authority over Satan. And he has begun his work as prophet. We saw last time in verses 14 and 15, coming and beginning the preaching of the word. They are all essential ingredients in Christ's work as our Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king, for all of his wondrous work as our Savior. But there is still one thing that is, as it were, missing to fill in the picture here, and that is disciples. Disciples. Our text this morning concerns Jesus calling his disciples to himself, to come and to follow him. We're to take note, Mark is very concise and moves from one thing to the next, and as it were, this is the very next thing to see concerning Jesus the Savior. It has always been God's purpose. It has always been Jesus' purpose in him being the Redeemer coming forth to gather and save his people, his holy nation, his church, to bring that church to himself, to save them, but not only to save them, to redeem them, bring them out of the death and misery that they were in, but to bring them into fellowship with himself. He who was the King, and also their shepherd. This we are to spiritually understand as we take up our text today. yes, it is true that what Jesus is doing here is he is appointing and bringing to himself certain men that were going to be the apostles, who were going to be the ones who would be sent out to preach the word and to gather and to establish the New Testament church. And therefore, he's gathering them in order to begin their training to be about that work. Yes, that's true. But we're also to see more than that, because the apostles are just as much sheep as we are. That those who are called to be apostles or evangelists or preachers or elders, they are all still sheep. There is only one king and the rest is church. There is only one head and the rest is body. And therefore what we're to see here is that this is Jesus calling disciples to himself, as every one of us are disciples. This is a picture to us of what and how Jesus works with every one of his sheep and his lambs, with us. The whole of these verses are meant to be applied, therefore, personally to you and to me. We consider our text under the theme, Jesus calls his disciples. We'll look down under three headings. First of all, we'll see that this is indeed a powerful call, and look at the ways in which that's shown forth. Secondly, we'll see the transformational effect of this calling. And thirdly, we see the blessed result. Jesus calls his disciples. Do you know, long before that day in which Jesus took that walk along the beach, along the seaside of Galilee, Jesus knew these men, these four men that he was going to call that day. He knew them, and he knew exactly where to find them. How can I say that? Well, I can say that through the example of Nathanael. Nathanael was likewise another disciple that Jesus called himself. In John 1, verse 48, Jesus said to Nathanael, when Nathanael first appeared before him, this is the first time that Jesus had seen him, as it were, face to face, Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that's true of every other disciple. This is true of us also. Jesus knows his sheep. He knew them from the time that they were given to him. When were they given to him? Well, they were given to him before this universe was even created. In John 17, in the context of Jesus' prayer to his heavenly Father, the high priestly prayer, and in the context of him talking about the wonderful fellowship that he had had with his Father from all eternity, that the Father and the Son had been together in that wonderful fellowship, Jesus prays in verse 6, "I have manifested, I have shown your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me." Jesus knew them, knew every one of them, as they were given to him. And this knowledge that he has of them is not just simply a fact of knowing the names, as it were, on a list, but to know them in love. This is the foreknowledge of Romans 8:29, that God foreknew all those that were his and therefore predestinated them to be saved in Christ Jesus. And therefore, because he knew them in love, he saves them from beginning to end. That's the reason why Jesus steps out on that morning. Because he knew where those four men were, and he knew that this was exactly the day to call them to himself. He knows where to find Peter and Andrew, James and John. He knew also exactly what they would be doing at that time. He knew that Peter and Andrew would be there casting the nets in. He knew that James and John would be in the boat mending their nets. And that, therefore, will be the perfect time to go out with his particular powerful call to them, to draw them to himself. This is not just a perchance happening. Jesus wanders along thinking, am I going to find these guys and I wonder what they'll be doing? Not at all. He has been the one who ordained exactly where they'll be and what they'll be doing about their occupation. In fact, he was the one who ordained what their occupation would be as they were growing up. And he speaks to their souls in the very way of who they are and what they are in order to draw them into the place of usefulness that he has for them in the kingdom of God. Have we considered that about ourselves? Remember, this is to be applied personally. And as you see that with these four men, then think about it for yourself as well. God knows and loves every one of his sheep. He is the infinite and perfectly wise priest and king, and therefore, as prophet, he determines exactly the way that he will speak forth his word and call you to himself. The way he will do it, when he will do it, in what circumstances he will do it, he determines all of those things. He knows who you are because he determined that also. He determined your background and what family you were born into and the circumstances that you've had in your life. He is the one that has determined what sort of personality that he would give you in the very way in which you were born with the genetics that he gave to you. Perhaps it is that you were born into a solid Christian family and you have a quiet and a placid personality and that you have grown wonderfully under the pure blessing of the preaching of the word given unto you in the whole of your life. Maybe that's your background. Or perhaps God has had you born into an unbelieving family that hated the Lord, into a place that life has been all over the place. Perhaps he's given to you a kind of a raucous personality that tends to just rebel against everything that comes along. Perhaps you've lived a very wicked lifestyle before God has called you to himself. But in all that, God knows what he's doing with every single one of his sheep. It matters not what we were, because the Lord Jesus shows his perfect wisdom by coming to us in his word and his spirit and powerfully calling us and even using every part of our background as a means to draw us to himself. That's what he did here with these fishermen. So God can use all. God can use, for example, if you look in church history, John Calvin was a rather timid man, not a very strong man physically, sort of fairly small of stature, very studious, very academic. He just wanted to climb off into a little corner of a university and study all his life and not really have too much to do with people. And God used such a one as him to do mighty works. Or he can take this man, Peter, who you've got a smile about Peter as you read through. This man is full of passion and very impetuous, and he's a man that's a practical man, okay? He's a fisherman, all right? He's not some high academic such as, say, Paul. And he uses him to do mighty things as well. This is God's calling. This is God's wondrous work as he calls disciples to himself. But let us also notice this. When Jesus himself calls these men, do any one of these four men say, no, sorry? Do they say, oh, look, not just at the moment, look, I'm really helping out the family here and we're really, really busy, but, you know, come back tomorrow or maybe I can meet you somewhere? No, there's none of that, is there? These men up and follow when this call comes. These men are immediately drawn after Christ. And I want you to take notice of this about all of Jesus' ministry. Each of these men, and not only these men here, but elsewhere in the gospel, when Jesus calls, when Jesus says something, when Jesus commands, it's irresistible. We read of that, didn't we, as we read on in the chapter here, where there's the man possessed with the demon, with the devil, who has a hatred and obviously a very rebellious type of spirit, as all the devils do, and Jesus commands and he comes out. There's no possibility of his word having anything else but the effect that he sends it to. We see this, in fact, not just in the calling of his disciples to himself, but every part in the in certainly the casting out of demons. We see that it's even recognized by those who observe Jesus. Remember the centurion. The centurion who sent the message to Jesus and asked if he might heal his servant. And then he also said this: there's no need to come under my roof, because I understand. I mean, I'm a centurion and I tell my soldiers what to do, and they need to do it. Now that's, but he says, all you need to do, Jesus, is speak the word and my servant will be healed. Just your word will utterly cause it to happen. And that's true of every single command that Jesus gave in the whole of his ministry. Even if he speaks to a storm, it's like the storms we saw last night, and Jesus simply says, peace, be still, and it is utterly calm. His word is authoritative. Remember what Mark draws out in what we read also there. He speaks with authority. He speaks with authority in everything he says, in the power of his word. One final example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Soldiers, the great phalanx of soldiers that come to arrest him, and they're standing right before him. All he needs to do is say that I am Jesus. And the whole of that body of soldiers are thrown backwards and they're flat on their back. Here is what we're to understand about this mighty prophet. As he gathers his sheep, as he gathers his disciples to himself, he cannot fail to bring to himself every single sheep that he calls. They come. Now, you might say to me, hold on. Didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen? So isn't that actually saying then that though Jesus might call many, many people to come to him, that they can disregard him, dishonor him, disobey his call? No, not at all. And here is where we need to see that very clear and significant difference. There is a call that comes outwardly in the gospel. There's a call that is sent out by preachers of the word in particular. They are to set before all, to call all to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe the gospel, as we've just been seeing here that the Lord Jesus did. And that is to go out. That's to go out not only from preachers and teachers, but as we see in Thessalonians, it then too is to echo from all of God's people as they speak and live the gospel in their lives, that the church is to be a light. And in that way, there is that calling that is going out actively and passively into the world. And therefore, we believe in the power of Jesus' word, and we gladly preach to all, calling all to come and believe. But we're to see that there's something behind that. Behind the preaching, Jesus using the weak and failing efforts of a preacher, and behind the weak and failing efforts of every one of us as sheep, as we live and speak of the beauty of our Savior, as we go about our life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is pleased to use our weak and failing efforts for him in that to come and to speak powerfully and irresistibly, just as he does here with these disciples. It's not our words and it's not our works that call effectually. It's the great prophet Jesus. We're to be exercised about these things. We're to truly love our neighbor. And if we truly have a love for our neighbor, then we are going to be speaking and living out the gospel in front of them in whatever ways the Lord enables us to do that. But there is one who cannot fail, who never does fail. And he speaks his word just when and where it needs to be spoken, in just the perfect way, so his sheep hear his voice. And they are drawn irrevocably to himself as he loves them. But here also we see the transformational effects of this calling of the disciples. Let's look at that in the second place. In fact, this is really quite striking, and that is what is quite striking about this account. On this particular day, it would have been no different to many other days for Peter and Andrew, for James and John. They're fishermen. And therefore, during the days of the week, they're about, busily about, diligently about their work, and therefore they're not expecting this day to be different to any other day. They're about their ordinary work. For Peter and Andrew, they're fishermen, and they are using particularly what we call casting nets. You don't see it so much here in the English because it just says nets, but the nets that it's talking about in verse 18 with Peter and Andrew there are actually different to the nets that are being mended with James and John. Peter and Andrew have casting nets. These are nets that are held in the hand, and you may have seen this kind of thing either with sometimes overseas, people here in Australia use them sometimes too. And they are held in the fisherman's hand, and they're bunched up, and then the fisherman casts it out, and it, if you know what you're doing, it spreads out in a big circle and falls into the water, and the weights drop around the fish, and then they gather it back in again, and it scoops around the fish. And this is just a personal, by-the-shore type gathering of fish. Peter and Andrew are using casting nets. And so they're right in the middle of their usual employment, gathering fish for their work to gain food for their families and so forth. That's what they're about doing. Yet, as soon as Jesus walks past, coming up the and this, you know, stranger to them suddenly appears and says to them, "Come after me." The casting nets get dropped on the shore, left where they are, and they continue walking with him. So these two are now walking with Jesus. The nets are just left behind. What they were in the middle of, the fish that they had caught, whatever, is just left behind on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They left behind their life's occupation. They left behind their life's work. They left everything that they'd known about life. And notice this then when we come to James and John. They're involved in the mending of the much larger nets. These are the nets that you take out in the boats. And that's why they're sitting in the boat, because that's where these nets are normally kept. And they would be thrown out of the boat, maybe just one boat, or it'd be brought between a couple of boats, and it'd be drawn through the water and then hauled up into the boat, these kind of nets. But they get snagged or they get pulled apart by the weight of the fish, and therefore they're mending them. But Jesus comes to them likewise, and he calls them to come after, and they left their work. Not only their work, notice they were there with their father, who's with the hired servants, and they just simply leave their father. Leave the work that needs to be done at that time. They leave everything, including their family, to obey this call. Do we understand this for ourselves? As we have heard the call to repent and believe the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as those who are Christians, believing God and trusting in him. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, that's the calling to be a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To deny self, the first part of that transformational call, come after me, let him deny himself. That's transformational because, you see, it's not simply to say, when it talks about denying self, it's not to say, oh yeah, I've given up a few things to become a Christian. No, it's not even to say I've given up many things, or even to say I've given up most things to become a Christian. That's got nothing to do with denying self. What is it to deny self? It actually means that not the things out there that I've given up, but I need to give up this here. I need to give up myself. It's to no longer live one's life for oneself, which is our natural tendency at all times. That I live for me, for what I want, what I like, what I feel I need. and to say, no, I'm to deny that. No longer do I live in that way. You see, these disciples are now living for the Lord Jesus. These disciples are now living for his glory and his honor. There they are. They were working, providing for themselves with their families, but now that's all put aside, and now their life will be determined by the Lord Jesus. They're living for him, not for the me. They will go to do what is his will and not their will. More positively, as it were, this denying self now, this transformational effect of the call can be seen in the fact that they followed Christ. And let me lead you through that a little bit. Notice the language of our text. When you read these words, let me highlight a little bit of what you see here. First of all, what is Jesus doing? But he's walking by the sea. It doesn't just say he came there, but we're told he walked by the Sea of Galilee. And then Peter and Andrew are told to come once again, and they followed. You get the drift? These are all words talking about movement and traveling and journeying. James and John, having been called, they left and they went after Jesus once again. Didn't mean they just went and stood beside him, but they followed, went, traveled. All of these words are not used by the Holy Spirit by mistake. They're all meant to bring home to us that Jesus is not calling us to a stationary thing. Jesus doesn't call us to be a Christian in order to come from here and stand over here and just simply say, there you go, now I'm a Christian because I'm here. No, he calls you to be a Christian because you've got a long journey ahead of you. You've got a lot of traveling and walking and journeying and following and going after that lies before you in the whole of your life. From this time forward, these men had a whole road, a whole way of life, which had been radically altered to everything they had known before. And what's more, that way and that road and that pathway and that journey would be dictated to them, not by what they might want, not by what they might desire, not according to their wisdom, but by what Jesus would lay out for them. When God calls us in his word, by the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, this is a call which is transformational. And not just once. Certainly there's a massive transformation when God first calls and we are taken out of death and into life. That's a huge transformation, to be resurrected from the dead spiritually. But from then on, it's an ongoing journey of transformation. For a start, the life we live will be completely different to the life lived by other people around us in the world. Notice Deuteronomy 7. God says, you're not to be anything like those other nations. You're not to have anything to do with their whole way of life and their lifestyle. That is not the lifestyle of God's people. But there's more to it than that. These disciples now traveled wherever Jesus went. They stayed where he stayed. And no matter what they thought, they were to do what he guided them to do. Give you a couple of examples of that. See what happened after the death of Lazarus, and then Jesus said to them, we're heading back to Judea. And they say to Jesus, whoa, we're heading back to Jesus, don't you remember? Just a very short while ago, the Pharisees were wanting to stone you. I mean, we'll have our lives in danger if we're heading back. And Jesus said, we're going back to Judea. That's when, I think it was Thomas at that time also said, oh, well, let's go and die with him, you know. Rather dour sort of outlook on life. But do you understand that that was their life? It's what Jesus called them to do. Their wisdom would have said, don't go to Judea. Jesus said, we're going to Judea. What happened with Peter when toward the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus starts, takes them aside and speaks to them and says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, I am going to be arrested and I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter says to Jesus, he rebukes him, rebukes Jesus, and says to him, no, that's not going to happen to you at all. Jesus turns around and says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. do you see how the whole of Peter's attitude had to be transformed? He had a completely wrong understanding in his life and his walk, and needed to be transformed and to be understood about what was happening in his relationship to the Lord Jesus and what that meant. The whole of their lives, and indeed the whole of our lives, will be and will continue to be turned upside down and inside out. The Christian life is a journey and a transformational one at that. This is a whole life commitment when we come to the Lord Jesus to believe in him. It is for us to lay down our lives at the feet of Christ, our King and our Savior, and to say to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Continue to be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me and transform me. Lord, please transform me in even ways that I don't want. Transform me in ways that I don't even see I need to be transformed at the moment. Work in me in that way. I want you to notice particularly the word follow. That word follow in verse 18, where we read, straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. It's exactly the same Greek word that's used when Jesus said, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. That word follow, it means, in fact, to walk in the same road as. It means to be a companion with, and therefore to walk with another. So wherever they're walking, you walk too, in the same road with, in communion and fellowship with. That's the idea. So here, it's to follow Christ is to walk with him, to walk beside him, to do all things with him. And it's what he is doing. That's where you will walk. It is, in fact, to learn more and more to be the true humanity, to do what mankind was created to do and to be. Cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden. What did the Lord do then? In the cool of the evening, he would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, commune with them, fellowship with them. And here the calling to follow Christ is that calling to come unto him and to truly walk with him in fellowship and in communion and in love with him, and to walk in the beauty of his statutes and his judgments, so that we may know the beauty of fellowship and communion in that covenant relationship. We have the privilege of being called to a transformational life of walking with Jesus. That's what the Christian life is, in a most radical and a beautiful way, in fellowship and worship and obedience. Finally, we see in our text a blessed result. Now, you might say, well, hold on, this is just the calling. Isn't the result going to be a long way away? Well, as we read these verses, it's not plain, but it is there. Jesus said in verse 17, I will make you to become fishers of men. This was Jesus' purpose for their lives. For the next 3 years of these men, they would be taught and trained directly by Jesus' word, by Jesus' actions and the miracles that he performed and everything that he laid out in front of them. Very shortly, they went with him and they went into Capernaum, and immediately there they were starting to receive that teaching and that training. They're being made ready to be apostles with the commission to preach the gospel and establish the church. Jesus did do exactly as he said that he would do. And with every disciple, Jesus does exactly this. Exactly as he was determined to do. Even though sometimes we don't feel like being changed in the way that he does it. Jesus takes the impetuous and sometimes foolish Peter. He takes a doubting Thomas and, as we've been seeing on Wednesday night, takes a murdering Saul and makes them to be powerful fishers of men in his hands. I want you to notice the wording. Jesus says here, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And that's important too. You see, Jesus could have just simply said, I will make you fishers of men. And sadly, in some of the much more modern translations, that's exactly the way they put it. I will make you to be fishers of men. But they completely then just eliminate a very important part of God's word. I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you to become. Notice then that this is not an immediate overnight matter. Now, the idea of to become implies an ongoing long-term work. Jesus could have made these men instantaneously into the perfect apostles and disciples, but he didn't. He had them, first of all, trained for over 3 years, and even then they hadn't finished their training. But he says, I will make you. And if Jesus says that in his great promise, then he will not fail. It's his work. He never fails in anything he does, as we've already seen. This is his powerful work. But it is to become. To become. These men were not fishers of men to begin with, even though he had determined that they would be physical fishermen, so that they in particular would have a particular understanding about the sending forth of the word and how men were to be gathered in. That was preparation for what they would do. But gradually, over time, through much blessing and through much trial, even through such deep things as Peter's denial of his Lord, that was also preparation, something that Peter needed to be absolutely cast down about and weep bitter tears. That was also preparation, ready to take up the work that God had for them. That was God's work in and through Peter, to see himself and to know himself and to be drawn closer unto Christ on that beach in Galilee again when Jesus comes to him and says, feed my sheep, and restores him in that way. Beloved, do you know that Jesus is the one who's fully planned to the very last detail all of your life? As he has called you, as you have a true faith in him, then he's made no mistake about who you are. He's made no mistake about the personality that you have. He has made no mistake about the place that he has called you from and when and how he called you. It was perfect preparation for everything that he has for you to fulfill in his kingdom. But having called you, that does not mean that you and I can say, I'm there. When he says, follow me, as we've been seeing, this is a journey, a transformational journey. We have only but begun. He says to us, follow me, and I will make you to become. And that's just as much today as it ever was in our Christian walk and life. Our King and Saviour is constantly transforming us, and we need to humbly recognise the need of that transforming and the work that he's doing to transform us. And it's only then that we'll be ready to receive, to humbly receive his instruction, his admonition, his guidance, his direction, his rebuke, and his rich blessing in all of it. Do you know, the blessing is also found in this. There's a wonderful destination that Jesus has in mind when he says, follow me. When he said to each of these four men on that day, when he said to them, follow me. These disciples, for them, there was incredible blessing for them, wasn't there, over these next 3 years. Can you imagine the privilege of walking and living with Jesus himself for 3 years? When his teaching caused people to be astonished, and to say, wow, these words are amazing. To see his miracles and his works and the whole of teaching them the perfect way of understanding life. What a blessing for those 3 years. But don't forget, after those 3 years, for these men, there was a calling to incredible hardship, very great difficulty, sacrificial service amidst much persecution. And all the while, they were called to deny themselves and be transformed and follow the Lord. But they were headed somewhere. And that journey was always to take them home. We know from the scriptures that James, it's recorded in the scripture that he was put to death for his faith. But we also know that it's not actually recorded, but we know that Paul was likewise put to death. We know from secular history that Peter was put to death for his Christian faith and witness in Rome. And it seems from reasonably reliable sources that in fact many of the apostles did not die of old age, but rather they died in the service of their king, put to death by authorities or by those who hated them as they went about the service of the Lord. They laid down their lives in following Christ. But, you see, that's not what we're to see. We're not to simply look at the fact that these apostles followed Christ and they ended up dying for him. These apostles follow Christ through death and into glory. That's what we're to see. That's what we're to understand. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose for every one of us also. You see, there is one more call. If God, Jesus has already called us and says, follow me. And that wonderful, irresistible call has brought us out of darkness and into light, then we are continuing to have that transformational call, but there is another call coming from every one of us, and we know not when it will be. But that call will be, come home to me. Jesus prayed that in his high priestly prayer. He prayed, Lord, Father, I pray that these may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's his prayer for every one of us, and that at the right time, he will send forth that call and call us home. He is right now making us ready, making us to become all that he means for us to be, for his glory and for the good of his kingdom, and for preparation to follow him into the heavens, where we will finally love and serve him in perfection and glory. Let us then heed indeed as Jesus calls us as his disciples to follow him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, in just a few words, we see the beautiful call, that powerful and irresistible call of Jesus to every one of his disciples. We pray, Lord, that that call may indeed have entered into each one of the souls that are here before you, even this morning, and that we may joyfully deny ourselves and follow after you. Transform us, bring us through this life, cause us to be instruments in your hand, and bring us home to glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we sing together the first 10 verses of this psalm. In a sense, we could almost call this kind of like a disciple psalm, couldn't you? When you look at the words that are found here. That the Lord has indeed searched us and known us. He knows all of our footsteps. He knows everything about our life. And not only that, but he hedges us in, behind, before, and he guides us in his path that he would have us to go. Therefore, we give him praise for that, that these things are too high for us to understand, but we do indeed rejoice in him and thank him for it. Let's sing these words of praise, and then we'll close with the benediction.
O Lord, thou hast me searched and known, thou knowest my sitting down and rising up, yea, all my thoughts apart to thee are gone. My I set and laid on me thy hand. Such knowledge is too strange for me to hide, to abandon. From thy spirit whither shall I go?
Make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.